Only in your will am I free. Thank you, worship team. Turning your Bibles to Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. And just look for one moment at the pick of the week as well in your bulletin. The last 2 weeks, the Golden Kids down here, that's actually their last name if you don't know them, have provided us with our artwork. And Chris, you pretty much said it all for Proverbs. If you want to leave now, you can, because it says, be wise before you do something stupid. And pretty much that's the message of Proverbs. And today is going to be another aspect of that. You know, I mentioned before, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are a bit unique in that they are lectures or lessons from Solomon to his son. 9 chapters of saying, my son this, my son that, preparing him for life. 3 of those 9 chapters are devoted to the subject of moral purity, which makes a lot of sense. We might have thought, well, you know, back then, surely temptation could not have been as bad as it is now. Of course, we're fooling ourselves. It must have been a major temptation for Solomon to devote that much to it. But we might think, well, you know, there wasn't prime time. There wasn't Netflix. Wasn't the internet. There wasn't Hollywood. Surely the temptation had to be better because life was more modest, you know. Although you have to almost wonder, archaeologists have found images on ceramics and whatever that would shame us. Red light districts, according to history, were just as bad and in some ways worse than today. Yet today is unique in a sense in that with everyone having access to everything on the internet, there is a greater need than ever for the words of Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Some of you are acquainted with the concept of a cost-benefit analysis. Have you heard of that in a business sense? Basically, that's what Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 is. It's a cost-benefit analysis of morality and purity. Here's a definition of a cost-benefit analysis is done to determine how well or how poorly a planned action will turn out. It relies on the addition of positive factors and the subtraction of negative ones to determine a net result. It's also sometimes known as running the numbers. I mean, we get the idea, right? You see, I'm going to do this. But if I'm going to do this and invest money in it, let's say, I got to figure out, you know, what are the risks? You know, what would be the positive benefits of doing this and what would be the negative benefits of doing this, and try to, in some sense, predict the outcome by weighing all the factors. Well, Solomon does that really for his son in terms of purity. So let's just run the numbers, if you will, doing a cost-benefit analysis of purity. On the one column, we're going to have the benefits of immorality. Okay? Put it in quotes, but the benefits of immorality. On this side, the cost of immorality. So we're comparing the costs with the benefits. On this side, of the benefits of immorality, you have brief pleasure. So chapter 5, verse 3 says, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. So she may flatter you. She may flatter you. Chapters 6, verse 25. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. So we'll put that on the benefit side, that you enjoy the lust of her beauty and being captivated. And then to just culminated. Chapter 7, we won't be able to really spend much time in chapter 7. It's for your reading sometime. But verse 18 says, where she says to him, "Come, let's drink of love till the morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband's not at home," etc. So what you have on the side of benefits is brief pleasure. In the rest of these three chapters, we have the costs of immorality. This is just chapter 5. Personal pain in your life, lost strength, time, money, painful disease and death, years of regret, destroyed reputation, children you don't know, guilt before God. I mean, it's really kind of an open and shut case, isn't it? And we'd think that if we think that it would be clear that sin doesn't make sense, or to quote Chris, be wise before you do something stupid. But yet you know that our sinful natures are so strong and the attraction is so great. And impurity is such a slippery slope. No one really intends to go and live in the second column, hopefully in a church family. But remember, we looked at that principle a couple weeks ago, that our direction, not our intentions, determine our destination. Our direction, not our intention, determines our destination. So in other words, the issue is not how far we are down the slippery slope, but which direction are we facing? And in what ways are we facing the unwise way? Because our direction determines where we end up. So let's consider what's found on this side. Verse 1 of chapter 5. "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion, and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Son, I realize you're going to be deeply attracted to this way of life. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave." So compare it, son. The adulteress of verse 3 that I have translated adulteress need not be referring just to a married woman. It's actually a term in the Hebrew language for stranger. But it's a feminine form, so it means a woman who's a stranger. And so it came to mean a forbidden woman. A forbidden woman, simply someone who's not the guy's wife. The attraction is the lips and the speech, probably referring here not to something physical yet, but rather the flattery, the pretending to admire him, but not a genuine compliment. There's this intent behind the words, and there's an openness on both his and her part to make this something more, and they both know it. Because flirting is not funny, it's not innocent, it's deadly. Her feet go down to death. So what starts out as honey, sweet, leads to gall, which is bitter. Gall, or the word is wormwood, it's a reference to a plant that actually it had some medicinal value, but it was such a dangerous thing because the oil could be poisonous to you. And in fact, the smell of it was such that it would be used almost like a pesticide. So what starts as a honey flavor ends up with this terrible bitterness. In fact, in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. The double edge, the edge is actually the word mouth. Probably a play on words with this, you know, the speech. It starts out, you know, the mouth seems sweet. Or as one person put it, the scholar said that to translate it, sharp as a sword with two mouths. So this path towards impurity is sharp as a sword with two mouths. It starts out sensuous, sweet, attractive, ends up killing you. A double-edged sword swallower. Verse 5 and 6, her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life, her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Four lines, each of them contain a word for walking. Feet, steps, way, path. That's where she's going. Archaeologists have found an ancient sandal that they believe is a woman's sandal belonging to a prostitute. At the bottom of this sandal are engraved the words, follow me. So that every time she took a step in the streets made of dirt, it said, follow me. So the guys knew who to follow. And where to lead. Men are still tempted to follow the immoral woman, whether it's a series of clicks on the computer or someone they work with or someone they meet someplace, a street corner, whatever it might be. But follow me. But it ends up in death. And so Solomon says, verse 7, now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path, a different path. It's a path that's far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. It's our direction, not our intention that determines our destination. So don't be fooled by her admiration or of you or the seduction of her beauty. Live scared of immorality. Live scared. Don't put your toe in the water. You may know the words of Jesus, Mark 9:47. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, plucking it out is an extreme measure. That's the point. Take extreme measures. Or as he said in chapter 4, verse 23, this great almost theme verse of the book, above all else, guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. The direction of your heart. To avoid a destination, you avoid the direction. So take extreme measures to build the boundaries for what you watch on TV, how you use the internet, the places you need to avoid. What if you work around someone who's a temptation to you? You just fear this relationship could go someplace. You know, probably the best thing you could do if you're a married person is simply to make sure, because you spend a lot of time with these people, that you always speak positively of your spouse. Just compliment. Now, you know they aren't perfect, but you know, speak positively of him, of her, to whom you committed your life to live with in purity. And it builds a wall of protection around you. You are not attractive in the wrong way to the wrong people. And if you're not yet married, speak positively of purity. Speak positively of your relationship with God over and over. And again, you will not be attractive for the wrong reasons to the wrong people. Some of you, maybe especially guys, travel for your jobs. It occurs to me a number of times, think about you guys that have to travel, and when I do, I pray for you. Because I can't imagine the temptations that stand before you. Do you have someone who knows the extent to which those temptations personally affect you? Someone who will stand with you and pray for you? Another guy. Just say, pray for me. Ask me when I come home. I pray for you. Because to avoid a destination, we must avoid the direction. He continues in his series of what could happen. So keep far from her door, lest, verse 9, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. And you will say, oh, how I hated discipline. My heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. Consequences. Chaos. The term strength of verse 9 is the word glory. Or, in other words, what could have been best about your life will be lost. What could have been the most dynamic thing about you will be destroyed. And your years, what should be the best of your life, the best years of your life, you'll be dealing instead with the complications of impurity and broken relationships. In fact, it's going to cost you money, verse 10. Strangers will feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. Boy, how true is that? Can you think of any case of adultery and or divorce that doesn't leave you off worse off financially? It's just reality. Evidently, it's been that way for at least 3,000 years. The immorality leaves a person torn between this woman and that woman, this man, that man, torn, arguing, alimony, child support, schedules, pain, groans. As we read and study this, I know that so many within the body of Christ already feel some of this pain, or you grew up with it. If you're living with some of the consequences, these passages are not given to you. If you're living with the consequences and have changed direction, I should say. These are not given to us to heap more guilt upon us. In so many ways, these passages take us then, as we just sang, to the cross, where we can rejoice that all sin is forgiven, as David rejoiced in his. I really, in context, it's more about how we could help the next generation. I mean, who wrote this? Solomon. I mean, I wondered, when exactly did he write it? Among those marriages to, was it really 700 women? Was he writing to his son out of his own bitter experience? But if he could teach, so can we. But it'll ring hollow if we're still dabbling in morally dangerous things. So this, to all of us, is still that wake-up call. Don't give what's best about your life away. At the end of your life, verse 11, you'll groan when your flesh and body are spent. The groaning could be emotional in terms of regret. It could be physical. Lots of evidence from ancient times of sexually transmitted diseases. In those societies. In fact, most effective biblical health advice is thou shalt not commit adultery. And then the consequence in verse 12 and 13 of regret. You'll say, oh, how I hated discipline. My heart was spurned. I spurned correction. I knew better. It's not that I didn't know. I had the Word of God. I had people around me who cared about purity. That I have no excuse. What is more emotionally painful, heavy on our mind, keeps us awake more than regrets? Really. So if this is that red flag waving saying, don't build any more of a background of regret. And then verse 14. I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. In other words, it becomes public. Impurity is always a secret sin until it's not. In the terrible way in that which it just seems to always go public eventually. Satan's lie is that we can keep it a secret, but it won't. The Father comes back, chapter 6, verse 23. The Father comes back to this in verses 6, 23, 24. You know, hear my teaching, verse 23. Keeping you, verse 24, from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Verse 25, so do not lust after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. So here it goes from the flattery to the person who is struggling with the visual. Looking precedes acting in the slippery slope of immorality. For the prostitute, verse 26 reduces you, we're in chapter 6. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys on your very life. In other words, it becomes just a dollar sign. Verse 27, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. It's kind of an absurd illustration. Almost funny, if it weren't such a tragic situation. But you picture a guy says you're cold, and so you go close to the fire. You have the need, you feel the need to go close to the fire. But everybody around the campfire knows you only go so close to the fire. But this is giving that kind of that absurd situation where, you know, okay, fire is wonderful. I want fire. So you throw it on your lap? I mean, how long would you be comfortable? About a split second before it scorches you. Which is about, in perspective, how long the pleasure of immorality lasts before it burns you. Verse 30 makes a comparison of immorality with being a thief. I mean, how many of us would actually steal from somebody?
Well, it says men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving, he really needs. Yet if he's caught, he must pay sevenfold.
So even if you can almost understand why the guy cheated and stole something, if you catch him. And in that day, this was the way you did this. It must have been pretty effective. Sevenfold restitution. That would tend to deal with theft. Though it cost him all the wealth of his house. Now, with that picture in mind, that if you can steal something, you can be forced to repay. He says, but a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows in disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. And you can restore the money you stole, eventually, but you can never never get rid of the shame of adultery. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is. The point being that you stole something that you can't give back. It's impossible. And so there will be scars that he or she leaves. So going back to chapter 5. What were you thinking? You don't want to end up at life saying, what was I thinking? Now clean your ears out with the next section, because Solomon tells his son it's not all hopeless. God made you the way you are, he says, young man, and it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. If you use the desires God gave you wisely. So he says, now here's some positive motivation. Son, he says, marriage is the only path to satisfying intimacy. Drink water, verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. He uses beautiful, almost protective poetry.
that every married person understands. Drink water from your own cistern. Then the taste will be satisfying. Should your springs, verse 16, overflow in the streets? Your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers, probably referring to children. So the outcome is children. Do you want to have children out there in the streets? Kids you don't even know? No, he says, you want to have kids that you don't share with strangers. He's embracing the family. He says, that's where our sexuality fits. In God's wonderful plan. But sexuality is not just for having children, it's also for sustaining a bond between husband and wife. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. See, there's a lie out there that Satan has the corner on romance. That he's got a wonderful plan for your life. And just about every movie and TV show presents it outside of the plan of marriage. Satan doesn't have a corner on romance. He's got a corner on messing up our lives. That's who he is. So, verse 20, why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Why ruin what God designed so beautifully? Remember, verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, because marriage satisfies sexually only when it's pursued exclusively. Satan's plan never satisfies in any area of life. I mean, just try to think of some. Satan's plan is that we are materialistically minded, always needing more. Does that work out for anybody? Getting more? Does that satisfy? Even the Rockefellers, somebody asked the Rockefellers, you know, how much more would you want? Well, just a little bit more. It doesn't satisfy. Material things don't. Does fame satisfy? Recognition? Oh, finally, I'm content. Does anything in the realm? Beauty, power, whatever. No, God is in the satisfaction business. Satan's in the dissatisfaction, frustration, and misery business. We just have to keep it clear. A quote from Gary Thomas. Gary Thomas is the speaker for the upcoming video seminar that Tim announced, Sacred Marriage. And on his website, GaryThomas.com, there's a number of resources. One is on this subject. There's an article, The Power of a Pure Passion. And he makes this statement about God's plan. He says that on this subject, as an engineer, God hit this one out of the park. Creating a physical act that renews marital affection, that costs nothing, that becomes a shared and exclusive experience that protects the stability of the entire family. How can we not be in awe of the amazing invention of God that our culture describes by that little three-letter word? We have to bring back the respect for what God designed. Drink water, though, from your own cistern, and that honor will come back. Verse 21 brings back a sobering reality. If the warnings were negative and the motivation is positive, verse 21 is both. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, son, and he examines all his ways. That's what Solomon brings up things like this other times, but he brings it up here for a reason, obviously. Son, I won't always be there, but God will. A man's ways are in full view of the Lord. And he's saying that our morality, our purity, is essential to our relationship with God. Absolutely essential. But don't think of this as just negative. That's our tendency to see this as negative. Oh dear, God's watching. The positive side is that God sees your purity. God sees when we desire to please Him so much that we yield control of our mind to Him. That's a lonely endeavor apart from God seeing and knowing. Pursuing purity means that we don't allow ourselves to drift into an addictive world of fantasy. So who's with us in that lonely pursuit? God is. It's in full view of Him, and He smiles when we pursue purity. We should begin to imagine Him saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, for pursuing purity in the world you're stuck with right now." I don't know if the angels cheer or not, but if they're privy to it, I would suppose they are. But the warning is just as clear. Hebrews in the New Testament has a couple of verses that basically are the cliff notes to Proverbs on this subject. Hebrews 4:13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Same thing, essentially. And then this verse, which, easy to remember, just turn the verse and the chapter around. Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral," meaning every other perversion that anybody's ever come up with. So we are accountable. You know, there's a sense in which we who have good doctrine can lose all of our doctrine, just contradicted at least, just in this area. Because as we studied in Psalm 139, we really do believe, I really think if we took a poll, most of us believe that God is omnipresent. And most of us believe that God is omniscient. So we really aren't struggling with the fact that everything's laid bare to Him, except that we completely forget it when it comes to our private thoughts. And so whatever thoughts they are, whatever issue it is, and recognize not everybody's struggling with this particular issue with thoughts, but we all got thoughts. It's all open and laid bare. So verse 22 says, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him, cords of his sin hold him fast. Describing the bondage in this area. Ensnared, captured. This is a term Amos 3:4 uses to describe a lion capturing its prey. And you can't help but think of Peter's description of Satan being like a lion seeking someone to devour in the context of believers. One day, just eat us up. What's eating us up worse than this in today's society? And the second phrase, the cords of his sin hold him fast. A term used in 1 Kings 20:31 of ropes around the neck of conquered soldiers. Not the way a guy likes to think of himself. The Bible doesn't use the word addiction, but in a sense this is as close as it comes. I hope we don't use the word addiction as kind of like an excuse, as a disease. Although there's a real sense in which our mind going down certain rutted paths becomes essentially altered, practically chemically dependent on certain things, but it's because of sin, and the solution has to do with conquering sin. Guys, we have to take, and I say guys, written to sons, we have to take this so seriously. Those of you guys who were along with us yesterday, who heard Tony Evans at the No Regrets Conference, spoke of men taking leadership. Men taking leadership in the home, in the church. You know, there's two reasons kind of stand out to me of why it's hard for men to take leadership. And the first one has to do with that men are struggling with their own guilt. And this is just one of the biggies in terms of guilt. And so we don't feel qualified to lead. I just wonder how much the cause of Christ, the body of Christ, suffers and the homes suffer as men don't feel qualified due to issues of guilt here. The other reason men often don't lead, I believe, is that their wives don't let them. And they may not even be aware of it. But it's a related issue, because if a wife carries for that or any reason a sense of superiority and critical spirit, and the guy feels constantly put down, he doesn't feel qualified to lead then either. If both of those factors converge, a home's got a real problem. The church has a real problem if men don't lead. And so it brings to the very front that these issues are what we have to capture, have to take every thought captive, as the New Testament says. And this final verse, verse 23, speaks to that. It says, he will die for lack of discipline. The term used over 40 times in Proverbs essentially means self-control. The ruin, the chaos, the destruction comes because of the lack of self-control, led astray by his own great folly, the flip side of the same issue. How do you get self-control? Self-control almost can mislead us, that term. But, okay, think New Testament. How do you get self-control? The fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, is the only way to get self-control. You don't get it by trying harder, but rather by yielding to the Spirit. Josh Hamilton, star outfielder for the Texas Rangers, was in the news this week in an unfortunate way. Josh Hamilton is a believer, a follower of Christ. I watched a little video testimony of his tremendous testimony. But midweek, this past week, he was caught drinking. So, well, what's the big deal there? Well, Josh Hamilton's out of baseball for a couple of years because of addictions to alcohol and drugs. And his condition, even on being back in the league, is conditioned on absolutely free of drugs. And alcohol is always what led him to drugs, so he needs to be absolutely sober. They test him 3 times a week, Major League Baseball does. He didn't fall to drugs, Wednesday I think it was, but he's in a bar and he started drinking. He'd been clean for some 2 years. How could he do that? I think he did it. There were factors that created stresses in his life at the time, because he thought he could handle it. Instead of realizing, as a believer in Christ, he still can't handle it on his own. We can't handle alcohol, lust, greed, bitterness, adultery, whatever it is, on our own. And so I want to close today with looking at some crucial truths of spiritual victory, giving them, just kind of tossing them out there for your own study. They're in a box at the bottom of your outline. Just kind of overview them to remind us of truths that whatever it is, and it may not be this area of lust or immorality, but you fill in the blank with what are the attitudes, the sin patterns you're struggling with. Number one, confess sin and enjoy God's forgiveness. Talking to believers here, understanding there's two kinds of forgiveness. One is the once-for-all forgiveness. Our status in heaven changes when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross. But now, coming to the family of God, he's saying, these passages are saying we still need to come continuously confessing our sin. He's faithful, just, he will forgive us and cleanse us. And that's what David celebrated. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. So realize there is real, real, real forgiveness. Completely forgiveness, okay? This doesn't change any of that. But we have to accept the consequences of past sin as God's loving discipline. Proverbs 3, your outline, I put in 2 accidentally, but it's actually chapter 3. And we've looked at this a couple of times, that he disciplines us because he loves us. But here's the part of practical daily living. Recognize and rely on God's power over my sin. Not my power over my sin. God's power over my sin. Number one, I don't have to sin. Number two, Christ defeated sin's power at the cross. That's why I don't have to sin. And then three, on a continual basis, I can consciously rely on the Holy Spirit. These passages are longer, but let me just show you a couple of excerpts from each of these passages. I don't have to sin. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self, who we were before we put our faith in Christ, was crucified with Him so that the body is ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I don't have to sin. We know that we'll never go through life without sinning. That's not His point. But there's never a time we say, I'm just powerless. I can't lick this thing. Christ defeated sin's power. Romans 8, but if or since Christ is in you, see, now we've been crucified with Him, we're together. Your body is dead because of sin. Our body is not obligated. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Remember the new creation thing? Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. So Christ defeated sin's power, not just taking away our penalty, but Christ defeated sin's power. We now are linked with Him. Therefore, we have everything we need to be able to walk in holiness. But we still must then consciously rely on the Spirit. Galatians 5, I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Not surprising, the first three he lists are sexual in nature. Third one is a combination. But the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, wild crazy party kind of a thing. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and self-control. That's where it comes. Only through the Spirit's control. So there got to be a continual dependence. Josh Hamilton had called a press conference Friday. I'm going to read excerpts. It's a long and wonderful press conference. But here's what some excerpts from Josh Hamilton from Friday. He says, you know, my life in general is based on making the right choices. Everything as far as my recovery, it's all based around my relationship with the Lord. After this happened and praying about it, I cannot take a break from my recovery. He realizes. He says, my recovery is Christ. My recovery is an everyday process. Because when I take that one day off, it leaves me open for that moment of weakness. And it's always been that way. So for everybody who I have hurt, I apologize to you. I need to take my relationship with the Lord and just really focus on that, because that is my recovery. He says, I ask everyone who's watching and listening to pray for me and pray for my family as we go through this difficult time, because he says it never gets easy. Does your heart connect with that? I mean, you can't take a day off of walking in the Spirit. I must consciously depend upon my relationship, my unity, my position in Christ, and continually rely on the Holy Spirit. Let's pray as we close and then transition to where the power comes from as we look at the cross. Father in heaven, we just know that we are seeking, as your followers, to live completely different than the world. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to depending on you to give us the strength to live completely different. And that in every moment of temptation, we will lean on you. Whether it's a relationship, a commercial in the football game, whether it's a thought, a pattern, a bitterness, whatever we've held on to, whatever is binding us, Lord, that we would find ourselves seeking and immersing ourselves in the truths of our relationship with you, because our recovery is you. I pray for Josh Hamilton and for every one of us like him as we struggle to be free, because only in your will are we really free. And we thank you, Lord, for the cross. Amen.